Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Steve, for that update on one of our missionaries. I want to start doing that every so often to remind us to pray and who we have out there that we are committed to, not just in prayer, but financially also. The children are dismissed for Children's Church. All right, let's pray and we'll get started. Well, Father, here we are again, an hour earlier as we spring forward and lose an hour. I thank you, Lord, for all of us here. And honestly, for me, Lord, wasn't hard at all. It was a pleasure getting up earlier, looking forward to coming here, being united with your people, opening your word together, singing to your glory. Oh, Father, there's nothing better. I wonder how we can learn to take church with us everywhere in every part of our lives. Because honestly, we do. Help us not to leave it here. Help us not to just cherish it. Just because it happens once a week, may it be our lives now. Lord, bless us in the name of Jesus. Help us to understand our Lord a little bit better today. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for your sovereignty. Help us to understand that a little bit better today. Lord, your spirit is moving upon us. I'm so excited. Thank you, Father, for all that you're doing. So, Lord, bless us as we give ourselves in communion, remembering our Lord. Help us truly to give ourselves as living sacrifices, and may you be glorified through the giftedness that you've given us, the new mind and the new heart that you've given us. Help us to live according to that newness and to just flush all that oldness away. Lord, we are yours. So bless us now. Empower the spoken word this morning. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. True. Nervous. Very, very dreadfully nervous. I had been and still am. But why will you say that I am mad? The disease has sharpened my senses, not destroyed, not dulled them. Above all, the sense of hearing acute. I heard all things in heaven and in earth. I heard many things in hell. How then am I mad? Hearken and observe how healthily, how calmly I can tell you the whole story. That's the opening paragraph to a short story by Edgar Allan Poe. Anyone care to take a guess which? Well, you know now. The Telltale Heart. The Telltale Heart. Let me very quickly tell you what happens in the short story. There's two characters. There's a young man and an old man, and they're living in the same house together. And the old man has this dead, vulturous eyeball. And the young guy doesn't have anything against the old guy. He likes him, but it's just this dead, vulturous eyeball. He can't stand to look at it anymore, so he decides to kill the old man. I mean, what any normal person would do, right? So he practices sneaking in the old guy's room a few times, a few nights, and then the deed is done. He sneaks in, he flips the bed over, and the old guy is dead. He then proceeds to get rid of the body by dismembering him and burying him under the floorboards of his room, and he cleans it up, and he's so proud of himself. No one will ever know when there's a rap, rap, rapping on his chamber door, and it's the police. Someone had heard a shriek, and the police are investigating to see if everything's okay. But he's full of confidence. He invites the police in. He shows them all around the house, and he takes them in the old guy's room where the deed was just done, and he sets up chairs, and he actually has a conversation with the police right there. But as they have the conversation, boom, 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 he hears the dead man's heart beating, and it beating louder and faster and louder and louder, and he starts to talk faster and louder. He's trying to mask the sound of the heartbeat with his own voice. He's sure the police can hear it, and it gets louder and louder until he can take it no more, and he confesses to the crime. The telltale heart. Now, what was the sound? What was the dead heart beating in his ears louder and louder, driving him mad? It was his conscience. It was his guilty conscience. You see, we each have a conscience, that still small voice of reason within. It's like a gentle whisper in the mind, yet it has the power to rend your heart in two. conscience. From a biblical worldview, we often associate our conscience with the Holy Spirit, the counselor, the guide, the sealer, the blesser, he who indwells us and guides us into truth, especially truth about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it's interesting that even non-Christians tend to associate the conscience with morality. As a definition right out of the dictionary for conscience is this: conscience, the part of the mind that makes you aware of your actions as being either morally right or morally wrong. You know what? It's been many years. There's been a lot of scientific discoveries, a lot more understanding about the mind, but I still like Poe's definition. Conscience, I heard all things in the heaven and in the earth. I heard many things in hell. The conscience, your telltale heart. There's a verse that that the guys in our Emmaus group have really kind of adopted as almost a life verse. That verse is Acts 24, verse 16, where Paul says, "So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and men." Always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. So let me ask you, my moral conspirators and saving faith, do you have a clear conscience? Do you have a clear conscience before God above, your Heavenly Father, and with your neighbor, your spouse, your fellow man? And honestly, I want to say that if you have a guilty conscience, you know what? That's your problem. It doesn't really hurt me any. You're the one who's stewing in it. You're the one who's got to live with it. But honestly, I guess your guilty conscience could lead you to kill me and dismember me and bury me under the floorboards of my room. So ultimately, I guess your conscience can hurt me. But let me tell you something. You will never, ever be able to escape it. And you'll never, ever be able to escape God who instilled it within you. And we often talk about peace, our peace as Christians, the peace in Christianity, and we often pray for world peace. But what if world peace begins by inner peace? It's a heart with no tales to tell except that of God's grace and mercy and love. Now, very quickly, because we got a lot of verses to tackle this morning, the theologian John Wesley, he categorized four types or four conditions of the conscience. Number one, a good conscience. It's a conscience void of offense toward God and man. A good conscience. Then number two, he says, there's the tender conscience. A tender conscience is a conscience that feels remorse when deviating from God's word. You can just call it someone, when they do something wrong, there's conviction. The tender conscience. Thirdly, he named the scrupulous conscience. This is the tender conscience gone, or well, it's carried to the extreme. It's someone who fears without reason to fear. It's one of those people who's just always, always guilty. They can't shake that guilt. It's a scrupulous conscience. And then number four is a hardened conscience, a conscience that can violate a plain command of God without any self-condemnation. A good conscience, a tender conscience, a scrupulous conscience, a hardened conscience. So kind of keep those consciously in your conscience as we go through our passage, because we're going to come back to that. So our need this morning is really very simple, or at least it sounds simple. Our need is simply to live with a clear conscience, a good conscience, before God and man. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Let's do it. Let's make a conscious effort to do it. If you have your Bibles, open with me to Genesis 42, verses 6 through 38. Yes, you heard me right, verses 6 through 38. And this, as we go through the narrative of Joseph, we have to take some big chunks. We'll be here forever. Genesis 42, verses 6 through 38. And in this passage this morning, we're going to have three talking points. Guess who's coming to dinner? The test and a frightened family. Guess who's coming to dinner? The test and a frightened family. And then we're going to end with our fourth point in application, the telltale heart. Again, that's Genesis chapter 42, verses 6 through 38. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, I want you to ponder the wisdom of Leo Tolstoy, whom says this: "The antagonism between life and conscience may be removed in two ways, by a change of life or by a change of conscience." So listening to your conscience that moral guide within you, listening to the whisper of God's Spirit within, it requires change. You either change your life in obedience, seeking to become more like our Savior Jesus Christ, or you harden your heart and change your conscience as you once again let hell in and let it have its say in your life. So what will you do? You're going to have to change something. Our first point. Guess who's coming to dinner? Guess who's coming to dinner? Let me read the first part of verse 6. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. Now remember, the famine was severe in all the world. Only Egypt had planned for this unforeseen catastrophe. The people went to Pharaoh for food to eat. And what did Pharaoh tell the people? He said, go see Joseph and do what he tells you. Go to Joseph. Go to Joseph. Joseph probably delegated as much as he could, but you know what? He's the man. He's the governor. He's the vizier. He's the second over the whole land of Egypt. And if you're going to eat during this famine, you're going to see this guy. There's no way around it. And last week, we kind of covered verses 1 through 5, as Jacob, the father, sent all his sons, save one, down into Egypt to buy grain so they could live and not die. And that's what we're picking up. So let me keep reading verses 6 through 8. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from? He asked. From the land of Galilee, they replied, to buy food. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. So Joseph is in the midst of his duties. And this is the famine is full on, so I mean, I'm sure he's pretty busy. And guess who shows up asking to buy grain? Guess who's coming to dinner? 10 of his brothers. He looks up and 10 of his brothers are there standing before him, not just standing before him, bowing at his feet. Remember Joseph's first dream back in chapter 37, verse 7? His first dream, we were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it. The dream consisted of sheaves of grain bowing. Now his brothers are bowing, and what are they there to buy? Grain. Grain. And again in verse 8, although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. All right, so here's a few questions. First, why didn't his brothers recognize him? Well, remember, it's been 20 years. 20 years. When he was first sold into slavery, he was 17 years old. 20 years later, he's 37-ish. One does a lot of changing between 17 and 37. Also, he's clean shaven. Definitely his beard. Probably also his head, as you know, that was the chic thing back then in Egypt. You know, remember I said Yule is cool? Yule is cool, man. I mean, he probably had a shaved head. Remember, he was wearing royal clothing, a position of power and authority often seems menacing. Remember, in his brothers' minds, Joseph is dead. He's just dead. And also, as they spoke to Joseph, Joseph was speaking to them through a translator. He's probably speaking Old Egyptian. They're speaking Hebrew. I mean, it's not surprising they didn't recognize him. It's just not surprising at all. They weren't looking for him. So it's not surprising they didn't recognize him. But secondly, was Joseph expecting his brothers to show up? Was Joseph expecting his brothers to show up? Well, back in verse 57, it says, and all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the world. All the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph. So if you wanted food, you came to Joseph. Now, some commentators say that Joseph knew the brothers would come because the first dream had to be fulfilled. But when only 10 brothers showed up, he had to concoct the whole spy thing in order for them to go get the 11th brother and bring him there so they could all bow down to him. That's really the accepted Jewish belief also as far as this goes. But I personally think that's given Joseph a little bit too much credit. I mean, Joseph isn't the puppet master. Ultimately, God is. But I want you to think about this. The last time Joseph saw his brothers, his loving brothers, they grabbed him. They threw him in a pit. They were planning to kill him, and they were so hard-hearted that they sat up top eating dinner, joking and laughing, while Joseph is down in that hole in that cistern, begging and pleading for his life. And then Judah, light bulb, got a bright idea that they might as well make some money off this deal, so they ended up selling Joseph to slavers headed to Egypt. Now here we are 20 years later, 20 years. And here these guys are, they show up in his court. They're bowing before him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the flood of emotions Joseph must have been feeling when he saw his brothers? Can you imagine just the shock and the anger and the dismay and the love and the hate and the revenge and the mercy? I mean, just all of it. I mean, you take all those emotions, sculpt it into a giant fist like Mike Tyson is just punching him in the heart. All these emotions. I mean, these guys, they hated him so violently 20 years ago. What did he ever do? What have I ever done to you guys? Why? Why? Were these guys his loving family, or were they hated enemies? Oh, man, his head must have been spinning. And so it's hard to say exactly what was going on in Joseph's mind, but we are told what comes next. So our first point, guess who's coming to dinner, leads us to our second point, the test. And this is really the main crux of this passage, the test. Our second point, the test. Were these brothers or monsters? I mean, inquiring minds want to know. I'm sure he had all these questions running through his mind. I mean, had they done to his younger brother Benjamin what they'd done to him? I mean, his younger brother Benjamin was his only full-blood brother through the same mother, Rachel. Had they killed Benjamin? Had they sold him off to a foreign land as a slave? What about his dad? Was his dad alive? Had they killed his father? Who knows what's happened in the last 20 years? Who knows? And all of a sudden, these dreams are coming back, the remembrance of these dreams. And all of a sudden, here they are, bowing before him. Wow. Verses 9 through 12. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where the land is unprotected." Now think about it. There's a worldwide famine. So what does a hungry army do? Well, they look for the weak spots in Egypt. They march in the midst of murder and mayhem, and they take the food. This is a real world concern. But Joseph knows these guys, his brothers, he knows they're not an army. But again, what have they become in the last 20 years? Who were they? So he puts them to the test. He puts them to the test. Verse 13 says, "But they replied, 'Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man. One lives in the land of Canaan.'" Who lives in the land of Canaan? "The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." So the youngest is back home with our father, Benjamin, and one is no more, Joseph. Verses 14 through 20. Joseph said to them, "It's just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you'll be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you're not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies, and you will be put," and he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. The test. So what is the test? What is the test? The test is exactly what they claim to be. Back in verse 11, what did they tell Joseph? They said, "Your servants are honest men, not spies." Oh, yeah? All right, we'll put them to the test. What's the test? Are you honest men or are you spies? That's the test. Now, honestly, we know that Joseph knows that they're not spies, so there's an underlying reality of the test, and the real test is this. Are you honest men and have you changed? Are you honest men and have you changed? Are you brothers or monsters? But honestly, Joseph faces a test too. Has he changed enough to be able to forgive them? And the burning question in his mind is really, is his little brother Benjamin still alive? Is my brother still alive? Bring your youngest brother to me. Prove to me that you're not spies. Prove to me he's alive. Prove to me that you are honest men. Prove to me you're honest men. Now in verse 18, we see that Joseph had them incarcerated for 3 days. He probably threw them in the same dungeness hole that he spent so many years in. But in verse 18, he says this. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." For I fear God. When Joseph said this, he's speaking old Egyptian. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. The Hebrew word used here is the general name for God or gods, Elohim. And I had to remind myself, because I was thinking if he used the personal name for God, Yahweh, he would have given himself away. But remember, God didn't give that name until Moses, so that's in the future still. It was the general term, Elohim. So he just said, I fear God, or they could have heard it, I fear the gods. But we know whom Joseph's God was and is. And when he says, I fear God, that's his telltale heart. That was his conscience leading him. In light of God's mercy, we must listen to our telltale hearts. Now, in the story of Joseph, God is the main character, but he seems to have a small part. But providence happens. And you can put that on a bumper sticker. Providence happens. I mean, things just happen just right, all over the place, and just the right timing. I mean, world events, a worldwide famine, funneling people to one man as God moves in the salvation of his people, as they travel to Egypt to buy grain, as Joseph listens to the leading of his conscience, all of it is God. Providence happens. And we must also learn to listen to that still small voice, the voice of reason, the whispering of God's Spirit, hearing heaven and earth. Because Joseph's plan was to keep 9 of them incarcerated and send one back to Canaan, but one person can't carry all the food needed for all those family members back there who are starving. So as he listens to the moving of his conscience, the leading of his conscience, his telltale heart, what he does instead is he keeps one and sends 9 back. He listens to the leading of his conscience, keeps one, and he lets the rest go. Now, Joseph has been speaking through an interpreter, so his brothers don't realize that he speaks Hebrew and that he can understand their conversation, so Joseph overhears and understands them. And probably as they converse with each other, what they're trying to figure out is which of them is going to stay imprisoned in Egypt. So let's read verses 21 through 24. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but he would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an account for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. One commentator says, "And when he hears their contrition, their regret, their counter-accusations, he weeps. He has to leave the room to compose himself." And you kind of wonder why at this point, why Joseph doesn't just come clean and make himself known to his brothers. I mean, surely they've kind of passed the test by now, at least the test that matters. I mean, the evidence is there before his eyes that they have regret, that they truly seem to be changed men. But Joseph persists in his plan, and he chooses Simeon to remain imprisoned. Now, why did Joseph choose Simeon, the second oldest brother, to remain imprisoned? Maybe because he heard Reuben, the oldest brother, talk about how he was on Joseph's side all those 20 years ago, so he shows him grace and then takes the next oldest. No one really knows. Verses 25 through 28. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of the sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other, trembling, and said, "What is this that God has done to us? What is this that God has done to us?" Now, why did Joseph put their silver back in their sacks? Well, remember what the test is. It's honesty. It's all part of the test. Honesty. I mean, if you look back, they say, "We are not slaves. We're honest men." The test is, are you honest men or slaves? He says, you'll be tested. He said, are you telling the truth? He says, if you're honest men, and he says, your words will be verified. The whole test is, are they honest or not? Putting the silver back in their sacks was a test of their honesty. I mean, honestly, if they are dishonest men, they're not going to come back. They're going to, take the money and run. I mean, they're not coming back. They're going to take the money. They're going to take their little bit of food. They're going to grab their family. They're probably going to head out of town. They're going to leave Simeon rotting in jail, just like they left Joseph to rot. That's what the old brothers did. But look at these guys 20 years later. When they find the money, they're scared to death. Their hearts sank. They trembled, and they said, "What is this that God has done to us? What is this that God has done to us?" Another commentator says, "This is the first time the brothers mention God. Their aroused consciences see God at work behind their crime and punishment." It's been 20 years. It's been 20 years since the diabolical undoing of the family, and they still have guilty consciences for how they treated and what they did to their brother Joseph. And now they feel like God is coming in judgment to collect. Here comes the bone collector. And they're scared to death. This is the test. Guess who's coming to dinner? The test. And this leads us to our third point, a frightened family. A frightened family. And for the sake of time, what I'm going to do is just read the rest of this chapter, and I want to make a few observations. Frightened family, starting in verse 29 through the end of the chapter. The brothers are reporting back to Daddy-O. When they came to their father, Jacob, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "The man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us, though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' Then the man who is lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me so I will know that you are not spies but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you and you can trade in the land.' As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was a pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, 'You have deprived me, my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back.' But Jacob said, 'My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow.'" All right, four quick observations from that passage. First, the brothers. The test. We are honest men, not spies. Oh, yeah? Are you spies or honest men? As they report back to their father, we are honest men, not spies. Whether you are honest men, honesty. You know what? They claim to be honest men, and they seem to get the fact that the test was about honesty. And they seem to be fairly honest throughout this whole ordeal. They're not hiding anything. And you have to know a little bit about the history of this family, but honesty has not been one of the strong points of Jacob and his family. If you remember the chapter we read on Judah and Tamar, his daughter-in-law, it's a soap opera. And if you were, we didn't go through this, but you know, two of the brothers, think of Simeon and Levi, they wiped out a whole tribe of people through deceit. There's a lot of deceit and treachery in this family. And they truly seem to be laying everything bare. They seem to be changed men. They seem to be honest, or trying to be as honest as they can. Number two, Reuben. Reuben is the oldest son. He is the natural leader of the 12, being the oldest, and the birthright should pass from his father to him and through him. But once again, he shows that he is no leader. He is no leader. He tells his father that if you entrust your youngest son, Benjamin, to me, I will take him to Egypt, and if something happens, then you can put two of my sons to death. Is this the stupidest thing you've ever heard? He basically says, Dad, if anything happens to your son, I'll kill two of your grandsons too. It's ignorant. It's complete ignorance. And I'm not trying to import this into this passage, but when you take the greater theology of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, we find sacrifice is an important principle in Christianity and our faith, as our Lord Jesus sacrificed himself for us. He sacrificed himself. You know, next week we're going to see Jacob, as Jacob rises, and he's already risen to be the leader of the family, but he offers to sacrifice himself where Reuben offers to sacrifice his children. You know who sacrificed their children in the Old Testament? People worshiping satanic false gods like Molech. That's who. So as far as leadership goes, Reuben's out of the picture. Number three, Simeon. Simeon was the second oldest son left imprisoned in Egypt. And when Jacob hears that Simeon was left in Egypt, he says, Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. Now you want to take Benjamin? I mean, he says, you left him in Egypt, he's as good as dead. He just writes him off, he's as good as dead. I mean, where is the military mantra, no man left behind? This isn't just a man, this is his son. Oh, you left him in Egypt, he's dead. Gee, thanks, Dad. Number four, Jacob. Jacob, this is one of the patriarchs of our faith. This is, you know, the Jews laud him. You know, this is Jacob. This is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This is Jacob who wrestled with a God, the angel of the Lord, all night long, and he overcame, and he was renamed Israel, you know? And in this passage, we just find that he acts like one big crybaby. He throws a little pity party, which culminates in the phrase, everything is against me. Everything is against me. You know what? Joseph is the one stabbed in the back, betrayed by his brothers, who was a slave in a foreign land, who was imprisoned for 10 to 12 years. You know, Simeon is the one who's left by his family. He's sitting there rotting in prison. He doesn't know if his family's coming back. You know, there's a worldwide famine. Everybody's hungry, not just you, Jacob. Everything is against me. Wee, 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 wee. I'm playing the smallest violin for him. But, you know, honestly, we've all felt this way, and maybe we've even said this, especially we have to ourselves. Everything's against me. And how does part one of the reunion end? Because this is only part one of their reunion. How does part one end? Verse 38, Jacob says, my son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he's the only one left. Benjamin will not go to Egypt. How does that end? It's another cliffhanger. It's another cliffhanger ending. What will happen to Simeon? Will he be saved? Will the family be reunited and restored one to another? Have the brothers truly become honest men? Will they pass the test, even though Big Daddy's making it hard for them? Tune in next week to be continued. Guess who's coming to dinner? The test and a frightened family. And that leads us to our last point in application, the telltale heart. The telltale heart. How does this portion of Scripture affect us today, our lives, and the modern country we call the United States? And when you read these Old Testament factual stories that happened so long ago, The way we relate is through the people. We relate through these people. And really, in our passage this morning, there's three main characters. You can think of Joseph, the brothers, and Jacob, the dad. Joseph, the brothers, and Jacob. And with those three main characters, we each find that each one of them represents a different category of conscience. But before I do that, I want to read you a quote by Oswald Chambers. Oswald Chambers, who wrote My Utmost for His Highest, he said this about the conscience. "Conscience is the faculty in me which attaches itself to the highest that I know and tells me what the highest I know demands that I do. It is the eye of the soul which looks out either toward God or toward what it regards as the highest authority. If I am in the habit of steadily facing toward God, my conscience will always introduce God's perfect law and indicate what I should do. The point is, will I obey? I have to make an effort to keep my conscience so sensitive that I walk without offense. I should be living in such perfect symphony with God's Son that in every circumstance the spirit of my mind is renewed. The one thing that keeps the conscience sensitive to Him is the habit of being open to God on the inside. When there's any debate, quit. There's no debate possible when conscience speaks." Now notice what he says here. The one thing that keeps the conscience sensitive to Him is the habit of being open on the inside. The telltale heart. So let's quickly look at these three characters. First, Joseph. Joseph. We find Joseph weeping over his brothers. We find Joseph being open to God on the inside enough to change his course of action. Instead of keeping nine brothers and sending one, he kept one brother and sent nine. And as he changed his course of action, what did he tell the brothers? He said, "For I fear God. For I fear God." It's providence in the still small voice. Joseph was open to it. He heard it. He followed it in obedience. Joseph is an example of a good conscience. Joseph is an example of a good conscience. Number two, the brothers. The brothers. Now, they're open enough to admit their sin against Joseph and see divine judgment being served up on a silver platter. Get it? The silver put back in their bags? The silver platter? I thought that was good. They say in verse 22, "Now we must give an account for his blood." I mean, after 20 years of living with a guilty conscience, 20 years of lying to their father, being less than with God and each other, it seems like they're really ready to make amends and to own up in responsibility for their actions. I mean, they're scared to death. Their heart is sinking within them, but they're ready to do the right thing. They're ready to take Benjamin down to Egypt, get their brother released from prison, and to come back home with some food. And as Chambers says, if conscience attaches itself to the highest one knows, I think they're truly seeking God and justice. And why are they scared to death? Because their conscience, that's why. That's why. Their conscience is guilty, though not seared. They seek to cleanse their conscience and save their brother. I think the brothers are an example of a tender conscience. A tender conscience, one who is still able to be convicted by the Lord. And thirdly, we have Jacob. Jacob. Now, last week as we came together, I spoke about why. Why was there a famine? Why do things happen in our life? Why? I spoke about the bigger picture and God's design that we fight against in our utter pridefulness and enlightened ignorance. And we know that God, in this story, we know that God is in the midst of something good. We know that God is in the midst of saving his people. We know we're on the outside, and there's a narrator, and we know that God is moving and working and doing something good. And the point of my message last week is, you know what? God is still in the business of doing good things. God is still doing good, even though we can't see it because we are too close. We're in it. We're the main character of our life. God is in the midst of doing something good amongst them. He's saving his people, but Jacob doesn't seem to care about anything or anyone else besides himself. His conscience is seared. It's hardened. If God is talking, Jacob is not open on the inside. He's not listening. He's not having anything about it. Everything is against him. This is the example of the hardened conscience. We have Joseph, good conscience. The brothers, the tender conscience. And in this passage, Jacob, a hardened conscience. So, my cohorts redeemed by the blood of Christ, which are you? Which are you? I mean, I know that things can change in a moment. I mean, one wrong word to your spouse and the world explodes. And I am the king of saying one word to my wife and making the world explode. I mean, I know how that can happen. But I'm talking about right here, right now. Right now. Before God above and man around you. Right now. Is your conscience good? Is your conscience tender? Is your conscience scrupulous? Is your conscience hardened? Is that still small voice within you, is it active or have you worked to silence it? Because as Chambers said, there's no debate when the conscience speaks. There's no debate. In light of God's mercy, we must listen to our telltale hearts. The question is your telltale heart telling a tale? Why was that heartbeat beating in that young man's ears? Because he was guilty of murder. It was his conscience. Is your telltale heart telling a tale? Is there pounding in your ears due to sin that you have not repented of? Because remember, God is merciful. God is merciful. He's providing for needs on every level of the bigger picture. He's providing for needs in light of his divine design, which is what? Restoration and reconciliation. So why might your conscience be guilty? Because you need to be restored and you need to be reconciled. First to your Father in heaven, and secondly to your neighbor beside you. And when you are truly reconciled, when you're truly restored, when you truly take ownership, responsibility, apologize, then and only then can your conscience be cleansed, calmed, and content as you change your life and become more like Christ. So this is your time, right here and right now. This is your time, right now. To pray, to forgive, and to be forgiven. I don't want you to leave this church this morning with a guilty conscience. There's no need to. Don't you realize what we have been given in Christ? Freedom. Peace. There is no reason for you to leave here today with a guilty conscience. We're going to take a few minutes and pray. Or, if need be, I want you to get up and go to someone and apologize. You know what? I don't care if you have 100 eyes on you. It's none of their business. It's between you, them, and God. Maybe if you feel wronged or you feel like someone has sinned against you, go to them and say, man, my heart's just not at peace between us. I'm telling you. I'm telling you. This is your time. Do not leave this church with a guilty conscience. Make it right. Right now. So I'll ask Alan and Richard to come up. I'm up here. The prayer rails are open. And we're going to spend a few minutes here. There's no condemnation for those in Christ. So if you feel your telltale heart telling you a tale, then you know what to do. Make it right. Make it right. And if you have something against me, come up to me. You're not going to embarrass me. Let's do this thing. You know what? If we call ourselves Christians, let's try to be it. So let's spend a few minutes in prayer. Thank you.
What a friend we have in Jesus.
What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Oh, because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee. Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. In his arms he'll take and shield. This
morning I close with Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. By the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who is through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanses our consciences for the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. I know those verses are a little bit wordy, but they tell us something very important. Why do we need to have clean consciences so that we may serve the living God? Why do we need a clean conscience so that we can serve God? And if we seek to serve God with anything in us, he tells us, if there's anything against your brother, don't even go to bed, go make amends. If there is anything within us, then we can't minister in purity in the name of our Lord. It's so, so, so important to have a clear conscience. So may we, as Paul, say, I strive always to have a clear conscience before God and man. Would you pray for us?
Well, Father.